Well, please take your Bibles once again. Turn with me back to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. And be good if you had in front of you the verses that we read, particularly from the end of verse 2 through to verse 11. That's our passage for this morning. The words we'll be considering from God's words. And in these words, in these verses, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy in Ephesus, is returning once again to one of the main concerns, one of the main emphases in his letter, one that he opened the letter with all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 3, when he writes to Timothy, encouraging him to teach no other doctrine than that which Timothy knows, no other doctrine than that which he has been taught, no other doctrine than the apostolic faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy is charged there, back in chapter 1, with putting a stop to the teaching in Ephesus, which was contrary to the truths of the Christian faith. Teaching which brought disputes and which did not lead to godliness. It's a simple test, a basic test of teaching in the Church of God. Does it agree with the apostolic doctrine, and does it lead to godliness? It's a very basic test of the teaching of any church. Does it agree with the apostolic faith, the doctrine and the truth revealed in God's word? And does it lead us to godliness? Here in chapter 6, in this passage, in these verses, Paul deals with some of the shortcomings of a different doctrine. The shortcomings of any doctrine, any teaching that doesn't meet those basic requirements. And points Timothy to the better way that he's already so familiar with. So there's a few things here that I want to think about this morning as we look at this passage. And the first thing is an exhortation. An exhortation to Timothy, and it comes right at the end of verse 2, where Paul writes, "Teach and exhort these things." Teach and exhort these things. So, what Paul is telling Timothy here is to teach the truth, and to teach and to know its power. When Paul writes that at the end of verse 2, of course the verses are added for our convenience. You know, when Paul wrote the letter, he didn't put it in verses and chapters. That's not how you write a letter, is it? So the verses are just there for our convenience and for our reference. But when he writes those few words at the end of that verse, he's not just thinking about what he's just written. He's not just thinking about the lesson to servants and masters, but he's thinking rather of all the things that he's been writing about before. Teach and exhort these things. The things which Paul has brought out in the letter so far. The things of truth. The things of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned a moment ago, that is one of the main emphases of this letter. Indeed, it's one of the main emphases of all of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. They all have an emphasis about teaching, and that's understandable because they are written to pastoral teachers, to Timothy and to Titus. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's really an expansion of those few words at the end of verse 2 in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Teach and exhort these things. Paul expands on that in those verses in 2 Timothy 2. Timothy, therefore, has a pastoral responsibility, a spiritual responsibility before God, to teach and exhort in accordance with the teaching which Paul and the other apostles have received from Jesus Christ and passed on. Not only does Timothy have a responsibility to teach it, but he has a responsibility to pass it on as well, to commit these things to faithful men who will also be able to teach. This, of course, is far more than just the passing on of information, of facts and figures. Timothy is not called to be a lecturer. Pastoral teaching should be characterized by a zeal for the believer, for the hearers, a zeal for the sake of those who are hearing it. It should be motivated by the unique substance and the redemptive potential of the message which is brought. You know, it's not a lecture, a sermon, a message that you get in the church. It's not a lecture, is it? It's not just dry facts and figures about the things that God has done, as if there could be such a thing almost. No, there needs to be zeal. There needs to be a recognition of what it is that we're sharing. That this is God's word. These are God's works. The things that he has done. But more than that, they are the things that he has done for you. And that understanding and the zeal that comes from it needs to be a part of that message, a part of that teaching. It needs to be at the core of it. Jesus Christ needs to be at the core of such teaching. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians, gets something of this emphasis when he writes in chapter 9 and verse 16, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for of necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That's the Paul had such a desire, such a zeal, such a longing to share the message that the risen Jesus Christ had given to him with others, that he couldn't help it but do it. You know, I've nothing to boast of. I got to do this. The message that was given to him was of such value, such power. It is so transformative, so redemptive, that Paul effectively says that I had no choice. I had to speak. I have to speak. Indeed, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Those are his words. Do we feel like that about the gospel? Do we have that same sense of urgency with it? That same sense of zeal? Does the gospel that we have learned, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ that we know, the history of redemption that God has shown to us, revealed to us, does it give us such a burden that we can't help but tell of the things that we have seen and heard? And not only that we can't help but do it, but we feel driven to do it. Out of necessity. Almost as if we'd burst if we didn't do it. That's the kind of sense we get from Paul. Do we have that? If not, why not? It's time to seek the Lord's. Time to seek him, to ask him to give us that zeal, that desire, that longing to teach the truth and its power to proclaim the name of Jesus. The only name given by which men may be saved. And so Paul's instruction there is to teach and exhort, to persuade. Not just to inform, of the nature and the fact of things, but to exhort, to persuade. Because of the nature of the message, the vital, living importance of the gospel and its object, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so important. It's so important that we seek to persuade, because Christ has died that we might live. And there are two emphases here that to teach and exhort. To not only bring the facts, but to persuade that Christ has died that we might have life. There is both a present and eternal importance attached to the gospel, you see. This is why it's so critical that people know that we, as Christians, have a desire to tell people. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ transforms lives. It takes people at the pit of despair, in the depths of misery and destruction and death, and brings them and puts them upon the rock of Jesus Christ. It washes away the guilt of sin. He washes away the guilt of sin and brings us into a relationship with God. Transforms our lives, transforms who we are, and makes us to be kings and princes and witnesses to the truth. But more than that, there's an eternal hope which comes with the gospel, isn't there? And not a hope as the world hopes, but a hope which is sure and certain, because it is not based in any human dealings. But it stands on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his death and resurrection, on his glory, on his power, on his blood. A hope of eternity. A hope of a glorious, wonderful eternity. These are the things that we need to be convinced of in our own mind and in our own hearts. These are the things which will drive us to speak the truth, to declare the risen Jesus to those around us. In verse 3, Paul goes on and he writes, "If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing." But just want to think about those words in verse 3. In a sense, they're negative. They're saying if anyone teaches otherwise, then there's all these things that they're missing out on. But what of those things that are being missed out on? One of the commentators I read suggests that the word which is translated consent in verse 3, where it says, if anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, it's more than just consenting. Consenting is a bit of a weak word in that sense, a weak translation. Because anybody listening to a speaker may agree with their words. But an enthusiastic listener will do more than that, will come over and join the speaker. And that's the sense of the word there. It's more than just consenting. It's an agreement which causes the hearer to change. Not just to change their mind, but to change everything, to come over to the side of the one who is speaking. To take to heart the words that are being spoken. And therefore, to add his voice and proclaim those same words. And that is what Paul's driving at here. Do we consent to the wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness? Have we come over? Have we crossed that barrier and come over to the other side, to the point where it is so burdened on our hearts to tell people about this wonderful, glorious gospel that we can't help but do it? Or is the fear of man in our hearts so strong that we still can't get that voice out, that we can't bring ourselves to declare the truth? We need to be about that. It's important that to remember again that this is written not to the whole church, but these words were written to Timothy as the overseer, the pastor, the elder of the church there. But these are the things he is to go and tell the church. These are the things that he's got to go and teach the church to be, to teach the church to do, that it might grow in faith and love, that it might grow spiritually and numerically, that the word of God might go out to teach the truth, to exhort these things. We all have that responsibility. We don't all have the responsibility to stand in a pulpit and preach. But we all have the responsibility to consent, to come over and declare that truth, those wholesome words, the words of Jesus Christ. I acknowledge that those words in verse 3 are actually negative, aren't they? They're talking, Paul's writing, talking about those that don't teach. He's going back to those false teachers again. And it's a warning to avoid what is false and avoid the pride that comes from it. To avoid what is false and to avoid that pride which comes from it. And that emphasis in verse 3 is on those who teach otherwise, who with blind and obstinate conceit refuse to come over to the doctrine which is aligned with godliness. Now, on one hand, we accept that there is a healthy kind of skepticism which diligently tests and probes the truth. And we meditate upon the doctrines of Scripture and we come to the conclusions that we make. There's a healthy kind of scepticism that's involved in that. We seen something of that last Sunday evening when we were looking at Thomas in John's Gospel in chapter 20. We saw how he refused to believe that Jesus has risen. Now, I think he's erring on the side of being a little bit too sceptic, because everybody around him was telling him, we've seen the Lord, and he was saying, no, I won't believe until I touch him, until I hold him. But God was gracious enough to come to him and show him exactly what he needed to see. And so there is a healthy kind of scepticism. But what's going on in Ephesus seems to be more than that. There are those who simply refuse to acknowledge the truth. And Timothy is called to deal with that, to discipline those people. Paul actually is quite explicit in the way he describes such a person in these verses. You see those words, he is proud, verse 4, knowing nothing, as obsessed with disputes, which are arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's quite strong, isn't it? Paul's not pulling any punches when he describes somebody who's in that position. Somebody who teaches otherwise. He says that they're out of touch with reality, full of pride. There's an absence of understanding. So much so that he says that they know nothing. Nothing is known. They argue over the minutiae of words, bringing disputes and division to the church with futile controversies. And we are not immune to such things. How many times over the years has the Church of Jesus Christ been torn apart by disputes over minor matters, secondary things, tertiary things? That is not to say that there are not things which are vital importance and things which are of gospel matters. But when false teachers come, teaching other than the truth, teaching away from godliness, teaching away from the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching away from the words of Him and the apostles, and disputes come, and division comes, it's not good. It's not edifying. It's not godly. It's not holy. But there are those who delight in such battles. Seem to think it's the job of the church to win the arguments instead of declare the truth. Paul warns of the bitter fruits of this kind of behavior, this kind of divisive behavior. He talks about envy. Envy, displeasure or grief at another's goods. No doubt this was born out of some kind of resentment of the apostles, perhaps, of Timothy maybe, of his position, the authority which is founded on the word of God. There were those who were jealous, envious of what the apostles had, what they were given. Envy, of course, drives strife and trouble. Because the one who is envious, the one who is jealous, feels the need to attack and to bring down the one he is jealous of. With contradictions, with challenges, with arguments, bringing warfare into the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. And thereby bringing in reviling, hatred and abuse, which is directed towards brothers and sisters in the Lord, scorning with lies and slander. Awful things, terrible things to be going on in any context. In the world, I don't know if you've ever had that. Maybe you've had that somebody has told lies about you. Somebody has said something which is untrue. And you've been on the receiving end of that hatred and abuse. You've been scorned and rejected. Trouble has been brought to your heart because of something somebody has said about you. Terrible in the world, isn't it? But what about in the church, where a brother or a sister reviles another brother or a sister? These things should not be, should they? The mind of somebody who's envious of another is constricted by mistrust and suspects everything, every action, every word, imagining devious and wicked motives in every smile, in every greeting. Terrible things to be going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. These things should not be among us, should they? And whether you've been on the receiving end of these things, or whether you've been guilty of them in the past, these things should not be. Paul sums them all up as useless wranglings in verse 5. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind, destitute of the truth. Such wranglings that cause only harm to the fellowship, and division, and pain, and suffering, and not the godliness which comes from the true doctrine of God. which Paul calls Timothy to model. God himself has given us the very minds with which we think and with which we reason and reflect on matters of life and death and eternity. But with the corruption of our mind by sin and selfishness, pride and envy opposes the truth and welcomes lies until people who embrace such things can't tell the difference anymore. And they're given over to that depraved mind, separated from the truth. That attitude comes most clearly when, as the apostle describes people as supposing that godliness is a means of gain, a means of wealth and power. Verse 5. Those who make a show of their religion, those who seek to build themselves up by putting others down and by causing and stirring up controversies and trouble. Not in faith and love, not out of a desire for the truth and the true doctrine, but out of a desire for worldly prestige and a desire to gain influence and power and possessions. That's where these things lead, says Paul. But the church of Jesus Christ ought not to be so. Timothy is instructed by the apostle, from such withdraw yourself. Come away. Have nothing to do with such things. But seek the truth. For he says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Not strife or envy or reviling or evil suspicions. Not wrangling, useless wranglings, which teach otherwise than the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But godliness with contentment. That is what is gain. That is what brings us gain. Because if we're interested in godliness, if that's what's in our hearts, if our desire is to know the truth of Jesus Christ and to follow after his example and the examples of the apostles in Scripture, to follow that doctrine, then we won't be interested in worldly gain at all. But we will learn in our hearts, in our lives, to be content with what earthly blessings God gives to us while enjoying the inner resources which are riches far beyond anything this world can give. The inner resources that he gives us by the Holy Spirit. For to live in the fullest sense of the word, to live in this world in the way God intends us to live, is to have Christ. And to have him as the Bible declares him to us. To truly be able to say with the apostle, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's not sufficient to be content within ourselves. That's not how we're made. The world tells us that we should find peace with ourselves, that we should learn to get on with ourselves, that it's all about us, it's all about me, me, me. But no, we're not to learn to be content within ourselves. That's not how we're made. That's not how the Bible tells us. We can't be content within ourselves because we are insufficient by ourselves. We are broken and sinful. Neither is it sufficient for us to live in harmony with nature because we're meant for more than that. It's not even that we're to seek to be stable-minded, unaffected by the circumstances around us, because that would be to close ourselves off from our emotion and from reality, from one another. No, to live in the fullest sense of the words in the way that God intends us to live as his creation, is knowing that the Lord is near. Knowing Jesus Christ. And to walk in the light of that knowledge. Again, the apostle in Philippians 4, verses 5 and 7. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Worldly things, of their very nature, are temporary. They cannot satisfy us. However much we get, we'll need and want more. They cannot possibly satisfy the soul, which in Christ finds its eternity. Temporal things can't satisfy eternal things. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Verse 7. That's not to say that worldly things are of their nature bad or unnecessary. We have needs as physical beings, creatures. We need nourishment, we need clothing, we need warmth, we need companionship. All of these things God knows. For the satisfaction and the well-being of the body, such things are not condemned. But what is condemned is seeking those things in abundance, as if they could satisfy us. As if they were the means to an end. Verse 9 and 10, the apostle gives us a really strong warning that the desire for wealth is a temptation, a baited trap that leads to other cravings. Honor, popularity, power, ease of life, satisfactions of the perverse desires of the flesh. That's what we see that happens to people who get too much wealth and power, isn't it? And that one of the most famous verses in the Bible, though it's often misquoted, isn't it? Verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the money itself, it's not the wealth itself, it's the love of it. And it's not the root of all evil, but it's the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the only root. There are plenty of other ways we can find towards evil and towards sin. But it is the one that the apostle warns about here. You know, poverty doesn't exclude sin, does it? There is sin in poverty. There is sin in wealth. It's our nature. It's our heart that's the problem, isn't it? But the love of money is a big enough issue for the apostle to draw attention to here. And look what it causes. Look what it causes. Some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What a terrible thing. How heartbreaking. How galling to see that many have shipwrecked their faith for greed, for the things which this world provides, which are going to get burnt up one day and gone. What sort of gain is that? Greediness causes people to forsake and wander away from the life-giving, saving faith of Jesus Christ. Exchange all that hope of glory and eternity and all its benefits today for the piercing spear of sorrow, of unrest, of dissatisfaction, of gloom and envy. No wonder the next verse, advice to Timothy, reads as it does. You, flee these things. Flee these things. Get away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. It's the second time he's emphasized that, isn't it? Verse 5, from such withdraw yourself. Verse 11, flee these things. Get away from them. Have nothing to do with them. Don't even let them into your mind, your heart, your thought. For this is what happens. This is the result of it. Flee these things. Instead, pursue these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, love, faith, patience, gentleness. For of such things is the kingdom of God. These things are the fruits of the Spirit, and of such things is God's kingdom. So let's cling to what is true. Let's cling to what is righteous and godly. Let's cling to faith and love and patience and gentleness, and lay aside, flee from, withdraw from all those things which are to do with pride, disputes and arguments, envy, strife, reviling, hatred, evil suspicions, and useless wranglings of men, and pursue the truth that God has revealed to us in his words. Let us be about those things in his house, in our lives, and in every opportunity for his glory. Amen.